Let's start with a prayer. Thank you. God, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity where we can come together to study your word and improve our lives in your sight, hopefully. Be with us as we continue to do right and defeat us when we try to do wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, have you considered my servant Job? We have a lot of scripture that he's, the author here, refers to our book of Job. So it'll take at least 2 weeks, I'm sure, to do this lesson. In Job 1:1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. He was a truly good person." There aren't too many people that's said about. Noah's one, Abraham. And one that feared God, or respected God, and eschewed evil, or shunned evil. He didn't want to have anything to do with anything that could be interpreted as being evil. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's from verse 2. And verse 3, tell of his substance. So the first thing that's listed is what? 7,000 sheep. Okay. Okay, so he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and a yoke is how many oxen? 2. They're tied together with a harness, with a wooden harness that makes them a yoke. So it would be 1,000 of them, right? And 500 she-asses, and a very great household. That's telling you that he had a lot of servants and people working for him that he was responsible for taking care of. And he was called the greatest of all men in the East. It means, that word there means richest, but he also had a very good spiritual name too. So you could count it as either, both ways. And normally that doesn't happen, does it? Somebody that's got a lot of riches, they don't have the spiritual life that needs to go with it. But this man did. So the first chapter of Job presents a number of interesting facts which immediately get one's attention, such as the following. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also among them. What question did God ask Satan, and what was the answer that he gave? So the question, from where come you? That's what the King James says, right? Or where did you come from? How did you find out to attach yourself to us? And what was the answer given? Right. And yet, God is the one that initiated that discussion, isn't it? Have you considered me, considered Job? In whatever you're trying to do, have you considered Job? Of course, the answer was yes, he had. He knew Job was a solid believer in God. And he trusted Job in anything that needed to be done. Question two here, according to Satan, Why did Job serve God? Verse 10. Okay. Good. So Job, his answer was, Satan's answer was, because God made a hedge, or, and another word for that, barrier about him and his home on every side. He said, I can't get to him. You've got him protected on all sides. God know that? Sure. God already knew that. What would Job do if God withheld his blessing from him according to Satan? He would curse him to his face. Satan made that up. That's another lie. The father of lies tells another one. Doesn't matter to him. And when you read this book and see what this man went through, it's absolutely amazing how he endured and made it through. And came out better in the end than he was to start with. Which makes it only God could have done something like that. Number three, when God gave Satan permission to test Job, some great trials came upon him. So what became of his animals and his servants? The oxen and asses were taken by the, it says Sabaeans in the King James Version, doesn't it? And the servants were killed with swords. That's in verse 15. Other servants were consumed by fire from heaven, verse 16. And Chaldeans took camels and killed the servants with swords. That's chapter 6, verse 7, I guess it is. So, different groups of men came in and took animals. Whatever animals they took, the people who were in charge of them, they killed them. They killed the people and kept the animals. Sounds like something Satan would put together, isn't it? Because which more value, than one of those animals or a person? Person, by far. Job, before his eyes, could see all that disappearing. What became of his children? This is Job's children. Does that sound like something you might see every day? Sounds like a tornado picked it up or something. Something picked that house up and dropped it on the other brothers. It was the oldest brother's house. They were all there for some kind of get-together. But the scripture says that a great wind from the wilderness caused the elder brother's house to be lifted and to fall on the other brothers and killing them. Again, something else that most of us probably just couldn't get through. Job did. What was Job's function, Job's reaction to all these tragedies? He arose and what? Verse 20. He arose, rent is the word that's used there, tore his robe in frustration, show some frustration, and he fell upon the ground and worshiped God. These terrible things keep happening, and he is not giving up. Although he's going to be asked and told he must give up by his friends and family, his wife in particular. But he's not giving up. He's staying true to God. D, what did Job not do according to verse 22? He sinned not. He kept his mind straight. Nor did he blame God. That would have been so easy to do. God, you know what you're doing. What you've asked me to do. what you put me through. I'm losing my family. I've lost all my possessions. Okay, Romans chapter 2. He tells that what terrible trial Satan brought upon Job. This goes back to, sounds like one of the plagues from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Severe boils from where? Soles of his feet to the top of his head, his crown. How many of you have ever had a boil? I've had a, I don't have one at a time though. We're talking about multiple boils here. So if he had them on his feet, he couldn't walk. Had them on his hands, couldn't use things. That was really, really a lot of pain for him. What did Job's wife advise him to do? This nice supporting wife. What did she tell him to do? Curse God and die. Why don't you get it over with? Why did you go through this, Job? Curse God, die. It won't have this stuff happening. No. He didn't yield to that one either. And these next three guys, there's something else too. Who were Job's three friends? See, it's in quotes. And who came to mourn with him and to comfort him? Okay. Now, we have the name of the person. We have the area they're from. Eliphaz, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shumanite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, I think it is. That's verse 11. What's that? Yes, that's correct. That's correct. Thank you. From verse 12, show how Job. Wait a minute. I want to read that scripture, this scripture. So this is chapter, Job chapter 2. And the verse is 12. 2:12. This is the contemporary. When they came near enough, these are his three friends that are going to be visiting him. The three names we just went through, they're paying him a visit. So they, just before verse 12, verse 11 ends, so they agreed to visit Job and comfort him. Why are they going to say? Try to comfort him in all this misery he's going through. That's what they said. When they came near, though, near enough to see Job, they could hardly recognize him. All this he's gone through, he's changed. He's physically different. Maybe grayer, a lot more grayer hair, or double gray or whatever, but he's changed. They almost didn't even recognize him. And after they talked with him for a little while, shortly evidently, they figured it out. And in their great sorrow, they tore their clothes. They're acting like they're getting into this, buying into it. Not really. And they sprinkled dust on their heads and cried bitterly. For 7 days and nights, they sat silently on the ground beside him. This is very strange too, isn't it? 7 days and nights, they're sitting right on the ground next to him because they realized what terrible pain he was in. They thought they realized it.
They came out to be, I'm not sure that was
He came out to what? They said that's why they were there, but they said that's why they were there, to help him, right? Help him get through this period. But all they did was make it worse, the approach they took. They keep telling Job, it's your fault. You've done something wrong to make God this mad. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. Not that I know of, not that I'm aware of. I'm sure I didn't. But we'll see later in this lesson where he takes this to fine, minute detail, saying, if I've done this, if I've done this. He has a whole list of, I think there's 18 ifs in that one chapter. And I deserve some of that. I deserve this. But I haven't done any of those. God is just allowing Satan to test him. Remember, he agreed with Satan to let him go as long as he didn't kill him. That was the only restriction he put on him. You can't take his life. But you got to be patient. I'll allow you to do anything but take his life, if that's what you think you need to do. Okay. So when they recognized him, they wept and rent their torn clothes, their mantles or robes, but they did not recognize him at first. We don't know how long it took him, but it took him a while, because he physically looked so much different. Verse 13 says, Job's friends and sat down with him upon the ground for 7 days, 7 nights, and none spoke a word to Job. Why? They saw what? In their eyes, with their eyes, they could see the difference in his physical disability, physical traits, whatever changed, and they didn't hardly recognize him. That's a long time, sitting next to somebody and not say a word, isn't it? Probably pretty hard to do. Think about it. 7 days, no words to talk about it. If they were there to help him, they would be talking about it too, wouldn't they? I think so. I think they would. So remember, as you study the book of Job, that he had no idea why he was enduring all these tragedies and temptations that came upon him. And the friends felt that his bad treatment came because of some evil he had done. And they set out to convince him that a good, upright man would not be enduring such pain and agony. Therefore, Job should just admit his sins and get some relief. In their case, too, they're just telling him, go ahead and let God take your life. We don't know when those boils went away. We don't know they went away. We don't know when. But if you haven't had one, or if you have had one, you know what it feels like. And you'd be glad when it went away. You might have some kind of cream or antibiotic or something we could use today. Back then, I don't know what they would have used. They probably had something, some home remedy to help, but not to cure. Just as if he was, the boils were brought on, they could have went away. And these men are just, you know, saying, that, falsely saying that they're to help. They spend their whole time arguing with him, telling him, you've done something wrong. Keep thinking about it. You've surely done something wrong, or this would not be happening to you. Okay. Now, imagine what kind of control it would take to be as miserable as he was and yet endure such accusations. He didn't want to get in a big argument with them either. So, Eliphaz, the Temanite, chapter from the, it's got the question number, a number there, and then it's got the chapter and verse in Job, where you can find this little sentence. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Second sentence. These are words of Eliphaz that he's talking when he's talking, discussing this situation with Job. 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. That's a true statement. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and iniquities means what? Sin. In their mind, he had to sin and done something wrong. And thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemn thee, not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. So this is like a list of charges, if you will, or things to think that he trying to get Job to think about, see if he can remember what he did wrong. And the answer keeps coming back, I've done nothing wrong that I'm aware of. Number 4, chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Now, in this area here, they're having another discussion. He's already talked to all three of them one-on-one. Now he's going through them one-on-one again. So it's two verses, 12 and 13. Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of the mouth. 22 and 5 says, is not thy wickedness great? You've done something. You had to do something great that was really wicked to have all this happen to you. Remember, these guys are there to console him, to help him. And number 6, chapter 22, verse 23. And if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up or restored. Thou shalt put away iniquity, sin, far away from the tabernacle, thy tabernacle. So that man had, what do you have, 6. Eliphaz had 6 things that he mentions, 6 different sentences, verses. Now Bildad's got a little bit to say. Chapter 8, verse 6. If thou wert pure and upright, if you were pure and upright, like you say you are, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Surely God would start rewarding you again. Chapter 8, verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away or reject a perfect man. King James uses that word perfect here and other places. Usually it means blameless. Usually it does. Neither will he help the evildoers. You're an evildoer, so God's not going to help you. See how they're not helping him? Zophar, the Naamite, there's the one that has the two A's, yes. Chapter 11, 2 and 3. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be be justified. You're just saying this stuff. You got the right answers, but that's not what you've been doing, evidently. And God wouldn't have come down on you like this. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed. 11:6. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He's really telling him, you know, some bad things have happened and are still happening. But it could be worse. It could be worse. It could be doing more against you or letting things happen to you. Yeah. Yep. Just think of when you're reading this, just think of these guys are your friends, your best friends, three of them. And they've had a similar story to tell, too. So they've talked about this among themselves. And then they approach Job to see if they can pinpoint exactly what Job did wrong. That was their purpose. The obvious implications of three of Job's friends are unmistakably. He must be a sinner of such terrible consequences, he would not have plagued him. Yet, he will not admit to having done any wrong. Job not only had answers to their questions, but he also had a great sense of wit, as some of these answers below show. So here we got two pages of things that throughout the book of Job are statements we're going to review quickly. Chapter 6, verse 24, teach me, and I will behold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred, what I've done wrong. I will hold my tongue. And so he says, I'm going to listen. Listen to what you have to say. And see if you can see if you guys can tell me something that shows me where I erred, what I did wrong. Chapter 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Now, a weaver's shuttle, I don't know if you've seen one. You might have seen one like a Henry Ford or the Greenfield Village or someplace. They go pretty fast. That's what is a device that he's talking about. Is yeah, like that. But my days are swifter than that. Chapter 9:23. We'll stop with this one. Problem. Good area to stop. I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God? If we will contend or dispute with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Do the next one because it ties into that one. 9:20. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect or innocent, is another word we could use there in this usage, it shall also prove me perverse, or crooked, or twisted, several different things, words you could use there. It's okay. So we'll start with number five next week, the Lord willing. Any comments? We're good? Okay, thank you. Thank you very much.
Let's mark 858, 858, the south of the invitation.
We'll say 664.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh,
I know this is the invitation portion of our service, but I think it's very often accompanied with a little bit of a lesson or teaching. And I've taught several classes over the years, but it was always subjects that I was very familiar with through experience or a process or tool that I had developed, so I was very comfortable with it. But when asked to do these, I often take a verse or a saying that's touched me, and then do a lot of studying to try to put something together around it that makes sense. So I appreciate the opportunity for that and the encouragement. And if I say anything wrong, please feel free to correct me. I don't want to lead anybody astray by anything I say, and if I take off on a subject that seems very basic to most of you, I hope that by the time I get to the end of it, it at least makes sense of where I was going. So what I wanted to talk about tonight was titled, How Far Would You Go?
And with Christmas just being passed, one of the stories that we hear a lot during that season is of the three wise men and the journey they took to go see Jesus. And we're not told where they came from, but it's thought that they probably came from Babylon, which is about 900 miles from Jerusalem. So in those days, it would have taken at least 4 or 5 months of steady travel to get there. And they first went to Jerusalem, to the royal family, as that's where you would expect to find the future king. But when they didn't find him there, they continued their search until they found him in Bethlehem. And we're told in Matthew 2 that Jesus would have been about 2 years old by the time that the wise men finally found him there in Bethlehem. So that's a long ways to go and a lot of time spent to see Jesus. And we're told also that most of Jesus's ministry here on earth was spent in Galilee and Judea, which I used to think were cities that are actually regions within Israel. Galilee alone covers about 2,800 square miles. It basically extends from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River, from Samaria at the south, north, up past Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then Judea is the area south of Samaria that includes Jerusalem. So you can see there's a big area there. And we know that Jesus wasn't able to go to every town and village in that whole area. So there were a lot of people that traveled a long ways to go to him, to see him. Matthew 4, verse 24 tells us, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." So from Syria just over to the Sea of Galilee is about 230 miles, which again is several weeks walking time at that period. Continues with Matthew 4:25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." So a multitude is 10,000. So that's tens of thousands of people that were walking days and weeks to be near Jesus. Matthew 5, we're told about the Sermon on the Mount. It's believed that it took place on the Mount of Beatitudes. From what I can tell from my studies, that's about a day's walk from everywhere. So everybody that was there really had to do a lot of planning to have food, water, to make the arrangements that they needed for a couple days' walk. They did all that to be able to hear Jesus. Then there's one of my favorite verses, Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That means that Jesus is right here with us tonight. How fortunate are we that we only had to travel 10 or 20 or 30 minutes to be with him. Yet so many people just don't make the time or can't make the time. I've even heard stories of people that have traveled across the country to see a grilled cheese sandwich because they thought it had an image of Jesus on it. But yet many of them wouldn't take the time to go to worship service. So you may be wondering what point I'm trying to make. It really is that it took a huge commitment for those people to go to be near Jesus in those days. I pointed out how much easier it is for us to be with Jesus than it was for the people living at that time. But even though it's easier for us to gather in his presence, it's still a big commitment. So I want to commend all of you for your commitment and your faithfulness in attendance. And if you're here tonight and you haven't made that commitment, but you've heard his word, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, how far would I go for Jesus? And you're ready to make that commitment. Or maybe you are a member of the body of Christ, but you know maybe you haven't been going as far as you should have, and you would like to have some prayer and some support from the congregation to help you out with that. Now's your opportunity for that. If you would come down and take a seat on the first row, someone would be glad to talk with you as together we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and pity, Father, turn and listen, say and hear.
Yeah.